Sorry, I had to unmute myself. Well, good morning again. And if you're visiting or if you're wondering, as DJ said, don't worry. Pastor Lewis, in all likelihood, will be here next Sunday. So just bear with me for now. But let's see if in the meantime, let's see what we can gather from God's Word. If you're following the Bible reading plan, you'll find that this past week we found ourselves in three very significant chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, chapters that are often called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we could literally, if somebody were going to do it, somebody could literally spend an entire year or more teaching and preaching through these three chapters. There's so much to gather. There's so many things that Jesus says that we can literally take just a few words he says and just expound on it for weeks. That's not what I'm going to do, don't worry. But I will inevitably leave certain things out. And what my intention is to take these three chapters and kind of maybe do a little sweep through them. When I saw that we were looking at these three chapters this week that I would be preaching, I, through much prayer and consideration of what I ought to preach, I couldn't help but not pass like, wow, I've got to say something about these chapters. So that's what we're going to do now. But before that, let's pray. Father, we come to you now. I come to you and ask that you would, may the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to your sight and your sight only. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, let me not say anything that is contrary to you or your word, and prepare all of our hearts to hear your word and that we would see the need that we all have for Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. So I imagine we've probably all heard the expression to face the music, right? And so there's an expression, as we said, face the music, and it's said to have originated in Japan. According to the story, one man in the Imperial Orchestra couldn't play a note. He didn't know how to play music. And so being a person, though, of great influence and wealth, he had demanded that he be given a place in the group that plays music because he wanted to perform for the emperor. The conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra, even though he couldn't read music. He was given a flute, and when a concert would begin, he just raised his instrument, puckered his lips, and moved his fingers. But he wasn't playing. He would go through all the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. The deception continued for 2 years. Then a conductor took over, a new conductor. He told the orchestra that he wanted to audition each player personally. One by one, they performed in his presence, and then came his turn. He was frantic with worry, and guess what? He pretended to be sick. Oh, I'm sick. I can't go play. However, the doctor who was ordered to examine him declared he was perfectly well. He wasn't sick. The conductor insisted that the man appear and demonstrate his skill. Shamefacedly, he had to confess that he was a fake. He was unable to face the music. C.S. Lewis said about the Sermon on the Mount, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more dreadfully spiritual condition than that of the man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Let me read that again. I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, with tranquil pleasure. So just to share with you, typically the way that I preach is I'll pick one passage and then I'll just focus on this one passage and maybe bring other verses that act as complement to it. But in this case, as I said, we're going to kind of sweep quickly through what the main points of chapters 5 and 6 are, and then look at the end of chapter 7, how Jesus concludes this sermon in light of his context, which are 5 and 6. So many people have said many things about this great portion of scripture, and it goes, when you read it, you automatically realize that it goes against everything that our natural tendencies tell us to do. And it lays out exactly what perfection looks like by God's standards. So if you think you are good enough on your own to get to heaven, read these three chapters on your own, and before God, tell him that. Yes, I am still good enough to get to heaven. And if you still think that, then let's talk. There are so many different ways to look at this and what I want to do this morning. So let's now start looking at what the text actually says. I suppose that we could just read these three chapters and then just sit and meditate on it for a few minutes and go home, and that would be enough. That would be convicting enough. But let's move on. So given all of the commands in this portion of Scripture, with all of the wonderful things that Christ says, let's first break it down a little bit. But one more thing before doing so, I feel like I have to address some of the misguided interpretations that lead people grossly astray when it comes to these few passages of Scripture. So there's one view of the Sermon on the Mount that some would interpret and say, okay, well, Jesus' point in these three chapters are to correct what the Old Testament had wrong, right? Or the original Ten Commandments. Jesus says, well, they're not really good enough, so I'm going to give my law. That's wrong. Another view is that these words that Jesus says in these chapters don't really apply to us here and now, this side of heaven, but rather it's just Jesus is just describing what behavior will look like in heaven. Thus, the application for us today is very secondary. So then there's another view that says, well, Jesus was speaking prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, and so his words only apply to those who were living before his crucifixion and resurrection. They're part of what we would call, or what theologians call, the Old Covenant. And so we're not really bound to what he says in these three chapters. But with all due respect, those views are terribly, terribly wrong and do a complete disservice to what Christ is actually trying to get his point across to us. And so, now let's look at, if you haven't opened your Bibles already and turned to Matthew chapter 5, you can do so now. And I'll give you a second to do that. And so, as we read chapter 5, as I said, there are many things that Christ says. He lays out the Beatitudes, for example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and things like that. But what is Christ's main idea? What is, at the end of the day, what is his main point? Because Christ teaches very simply, right? He doesn't want to complicate things. He wants to make things simple for us. And so the majority of what chapter 5 is focusing on is explaining what he says in verses 17 through 20. When he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that our righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And there's one early 20th century theologian who pointed out that, well, given how many Christians apply the Sermon on the Mount and how they behave, you would think that Christ, rather, instead of saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, you would think he actually said, I have not come to fulfill the law, but to abolish it. So yes, we are saved by grace. That is beyond dispute, according to Scripture. And God's people have always been saved by grace. It's not like something changed. The Old Testament, we're saved by works, and now we're saved by grace. That's wrong. It's always been God's people have been saved by grace through faith. And Jesus knows that many of his hearers read the Ten Commandments, and they try to justify themselves before God based on the law, thinking, well, if I just keep the law externally, if I don't actually really murder somebody physically, then I'm okay. Or if I don't actually commit the act of adultery, I'm okay. Or if I only think bad things about somebody but don't actually kill them, I'm okay. And so this is what Jesus is addressing. He sees that the law, God intended the law to work in our hearts. And that becomes quite clear when you really read the Old Testament in its entirety. And so what I would say is the point number one, given chapter 5, is God desires not only external obedience, but obedience of the heart. And this is what the Pharisees lacked. And this is what Jesus is addressing when he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and do good to those who harm you. And if you have committed, you say, don't commit murder, okay, but what if you think bad thoughts about somebody else or you're angry with somebody else? Are you okay then? And Jesus says, no, you're guilty of murder. You're no different because God knows the heart. And who are we? Why would we think that we can fool God by as if God isn't concerned with our heart? And like, well, I haven't done it outwardly, but well, God knows my heart. If that's all I'm doing is that's all I want to do is I can't stand this person. Christ isn't very pleased with that, and he wants us to ask God to help us to heal our hearts, and that our hearts would also be righteous before him, because he sees them. We're not fooling him, right? Or, you know, his point with turn the other cheek. You know, well, when somebody strikes us or when we're harmed, is our first reaction is to get back and to retaliate and get even? Or is it to understand that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord? That's what he says throughout Scripture. And he ends it by saying, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. What is he saying? Is he saying that we can actually attain a state to where we are completely holy as God is? Well, no. But his desire is for us to imitate God in the sense that God shows love to those that hate him and that mock him. And we ought to do the same to our enemies. As in, like, Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8, when, well, a couple verses before that, Paul says about Christ that God, you know, many people might die for somebody that we think is a good person, right? But Christ died for those who are his enemies. And so in that same way, we ought to imitate that. That's what Christ is calling us to do. And so now in chapter 6, this would bring me to my second point. So Christ switches a little bit and not as much focusing as much on the law, but more so now on our hearts. And so Christ, point number two, God wants obedience of the heart. And not only that, but cares about our motives. So I would ask, why do you do what you do? So chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 7. So I could have chosen many other portions of this chapter to read, but let's go ahead and read these three verses for now. Christ is saying, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So brother, sister, when you serve, what is your motive? Here Christ mentions prayer, but as I said, we can mention many other things, and we could basically just fill in the blank. He mentions the same about when we give to the needy or when we give offerings, things like that, and fasting. So just fill in the blank. When you give a brother or sister a ride home from church, when you lead a Bible study, or when you pray publicly. And so I'll be open and admit that the flesh does tempt me at times when I do pray publicly to pray in a way to be seen by others. Like, maybe I'm the only one here who's thought this, but all right, I'm praying. Let me see how many Bible verses I can squeeze into this prayer so that others will think how holy or how smart I am or whatever it is. Ridiculous, right? And so I get the struggle, and sometimes I'll forget our audience is really one. God is really the one we ought to be concerned about. And so I get the struggle. But let the Scripture remind us that if we are to simply be seen, if what we're doing is we're only doing it to be seen by others and not necessarily to please God, as Christ says in these verses, we've already received our reward. We ought not to expect anything else from God after that, because God says, okay, if you want to be seen by others, congratulations, you got it. You're seen by others, and that's it. You've got your reward. As they say, you know, that prayer didn't go past the ceiling. God wasn't interested with that prayer if all I'm doing is just trying to look holy before everyone else. And then, of course, after this, Christ shows us a model for how we ought to pray in the following verses, as we call the Lord's Prayer. And so now let's look at chapter 7, and this is kind of where I want to focus, towards the tail end of chapter 7. So after all of these things, when Christ gets to the latter part of his sermon, all of these things that Christ says and he talks about in chapters 5 and 6, and even the beginning of chapter 7, the Beatitudes, which describe the heart of a believer, not the kind of heart that can earn heaven, but the kind of heart in which allows themselves to receive God's mercy. Jesus explaining to his disciples that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and teaching not to follow the law only on the outside, but that God is really concerned about the inside. Not only acting righteously in front of others, but knowing that God sees everything and that we want to please Him before anything else or anyone else. Not being a slave to two masters, not being anxious, but trusting God to provide your needs when we pursue Him. And not having a judgmental and hypocritical spirit that only looks at other people's faults and minimizes our own. And so now, you get why people have said, wow, yeah, who can really feel good about themselves after reading these chapters, right? We see we need God's mercy. And so now let's look at chapter 7. We're going to read verses 13 to 27. So after all of this, this is how Christ concludes. This is what he's getting towards. This is his point. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased, or your translation might say bad, trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So point number three, Christ is the only way. We see here in these few verses here, Christ is proposing two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruits, two groups of judgment, two groups of people at judgment, two builders and two foundations. The Christian life is a narrow way. Jesus has explained a bit of this, a bit of what the narrow looks like in chapters 5 and 6. But the thing is, sadly, so many people, I believe there are folks all around churches this morning in America and around the world who think that they are on the road to heaven, but they are not. The road, in fact, leads to condemnation. I was having a conversation with somebody about this somewhat recently. Why do you think that the early church was so persecuted? Why was the early church so... Why were the Roman governments so hostile to the church? Why would they allow others to have any gods that they wanted? And they said, okay, if you worship our God as well, you're okay. Why were they so against the early church and the gospel, even today? Why, like me, before I was a Christian, why are so many people, when you hear the name of Jesus, you just cringe? You know, some folks are just still see it that way, as I did before God saved me. So there are many reasons, but I would offer one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, is this, that Christ claims to be the only way. There is no other way. And that's what the church still, or ought to proclaim, even to this day, as Christ says in many places, but specifically in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That goes against everything that our pluralistic society wants to teach today, right? And, you know, some just try to fit Jesus into this, you know, like the coexist bumper sticker, right? Just put the cross at the end. Okay, Jesus is just one of these. But that, if that is how you see Jesus, then you are teaching a Jesus that is not of the Scripture. And again, sadly, it's so sobering to think this, and especially to preach it and say it. It's so sad. Many people don't realize that the way to eternal life is straight and narrow. And false religion and false teachers portray that their ways are leading to heaven. Of course, nobody would follow someone who said, right, imagine this, who said, "Let me lead you to hell. Let's go together," right? It sounds funny even saying it, but nobody would say that because they know they wouldn't get any kind of following. Right. When I was doing my undergraduate degree, I majored in religious studies. So kind of studying all different world religions, all of, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Sikhism, whatever, you know, you name it. And so they're basically all, Christianity is really separates itself pretty, when you notice pretty quickly, when anybody says, "Oh, all religions are the same." If anybody ever says that, you can know they are just entirely wrong and don't know what they're talking about, because to say all religions are the same is to say that Christianity also says there are multiple ways, and that is not true. And so Satan didn't tempt Eve by showing her the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and saying, "You know this is going to kill you, and it's going to curse all of creation, and it's going to make your childbirth very painful." No, he didn't say that. He told her, "It's going to make you like God. Do it." He doesn't operate any differently today. So there are many, many people who deny that the way to heaven is straight and narrow, and many others who believe they are on the straight and narrow but are not. Many folks who say, "Why are you a Christian?" "Well, I'm a Christian because my parents were. I was raised in a Christian home. I prayed, you know, this prayer at BBS when I was 6 or 7 years old." I hope and I pray that that is not where our hearts are at, where if somebody were to ask us, you know, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" I hope and pray that we would not resort to that and trust and cling to that truth that, "Well, I prayed this when I was such and such age, and it was so long ago," or whatever the case may be. So according to these verses in chapter 7, some of them that we read, our profession of faith, your profession of faith, that means you saying that you believe, in and of itself means nothing. In and of itself. Because look at America, what, almost 70-80% of Americans say that they're Christian? Do we really believe that that's true? Christ said the wide gate, many find that, the gate in the path that lead to destruction. And so knowing this, Jesus says some of those most sobering and I would say terrifying words in all of Scripture. So sobering to read and meditate on. And it is so important, I can't pass up on the need to say this. In this passage, when Christ says, when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is a very, very important word. The word where he says "knew," or what we would say the present, to know. It is the original Greek and Hebrew word. It's used many times in the context of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. It's actually the same Greek word that is used, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, prior to Christ's birth, when it says, "Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth to Jesus." Now, does that mean that when they were walking on the road to Bethlehem to go get born, Joseph was walking like this, like, "Okay, I'm not going to introduce myself to Mary"? Does that mean like he didn't know her? Like he hadn't introduced himself to her? No, it meant they hadn't been intimate together yet to that point. And so let me share a little illustration with you. So there's a professional athlete that I admired so much growing up. And I still know so much about him, much to the worry of my wife, that I know so much about this person. The former quarterback for the Indianapolis Colts, Peyton Manning. I grew up there. I admired him a great deal. And I could tell you almost anything about him. I can tell you that he was born in New Orleans, Louisiana. He grew up in Louisiana. His father was quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. He's one of three boys. He's the middle one. He played quarterback in high school. His older brother was a wide receiver. He got hurt, broke his arm, couldn't play football anymore. So Peyton Manning, who wore number 16, changed his number to number 18 in honor of his older brother. And then his first 3 years of college, he attained a bachelor's degree, but decided to remain a fourth year, much to the benefit of my team, that we could draft him the next year. And so his fourth year, he worked on graduate school. And when he was drafted, he went number one overall to the Indianapolis Colts in the 1998 draft. But before that, when he was interviewing for them, he told them that, okay, I want you to pick me. If you don't pick me, I'm going to spend the next 15 years kicking your butt, making you regret that you didn't pick me, right? So you get the idea. I know a lot about him. But do you know what? I've never actually met him before. I've never met him before. He has no idea who I am. And so we see many of the people in Matthew 7, those people who are, you know, the folks who are saying to Jesus, okay, here we are. We did all of these works for you. We know you. We prophesied in your name. We casted out demons in your name. We did all of these wonderful works in your name. Here we are. But Christ says, I never knew you. You were never intimate with me. You never sought after me. You never cared what I thought about your life or how you conducted. You never looked inwardly and wanted to pursue what I wanted for your life. None of that. And so I fear that, like how I described, you know, my knowledge of this former NFL quarterback, I hope and pray that there's nobody here who has that kind of relationship with Christ. That we know a lot about him. You know, we can quote, you know, there are people that can quote scripture, but know such little, who have such little of Christ in their own heart and don't know him and have that intimate relationship with him. You know, it's like, remember, it's more than just knowing about him, as the word in the original language means an intimate, close, tight-knit relationship. And so, like, imagine, let me share another illustration with you. Imagine, you know, if I give a gift to my wife, you know, if I buy her flowers or something, she appreciates that, she likes that. But what if somebody she doesn't know does that for her, a stalker, right? And brings her the same thing that her husband would bring her. That's weird, right? We don't like that. You don't like that, right? It's unwelcome. It's illegitimate. I don't want that because I'm not married to you. I don't know you, right? And so we see that as odd. And for those that know Christ, this is not meant to discourage you, but just meant to serve as a reminder of where we ought to put our trust at the end of the day. Is it in our performance, or is it just in my profession of faith? To profess just means to say. So just that I say I believe, or your own holiness or something like that, because we don't have any holiness in and of ourselves. And so it's just meant, I just want to encourage those of us that do know Christ. Remember to place our faith in Him and not to get distracted and not to think that somehow we've attained this on our own, and to not trust in the fact that we just say we believe and I think I believe and therefore I'm okay. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, or maybe you're not sure, or you think that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts, or maybe you have said, you know, okay, I attended Vacation Bible School when I was such and such age, or church camp, and I, you know, I prayed that prayer and raised my hand, and therefore, you know, okay, and then the church leader or youth pastor, whoever was there at the time, said that you're going to heaven there because you prayed that prayer. And perhaps maybe there's some here who have trusted in that. But according to Scripture, let me take this opportunity, according to Scripture, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. And so, rather than trusting in our own merits or in our own words, I want to look at the gospel. What does the gospel say? Right? And for anyone that does not know Christ, let me just take this opportunity to share with you, as I've said, there's nothing that any of us can do to save ourselves. And so we're all sinners. We have all broken God's law. Right? When we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or even the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So we see, man, I've broken that law. Yes, maybe I haven't physically killed anybody, but I've been angry with somebody and I might have wished harmful things to somebody. Christ says you're guilty of murder. And in James chapter 2, verse 10, the scripture says that even if you keep all of the law, even if you don't break any laws except for one, which, let's face it, that's not true, but he's using hyperbole, saying, okay, let's say you've kept every commandment and you've only broken one, it's as if you're guilty of all of it. And so then what do we do? Then what does God do? Does he just leave us in this state and say, well, you messed it up, you know, shame on you. If you were perfect, you could get here. No, he doesn't say that. That's why John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, he gave his only son and didn't want anybody to perish, but gave his son so that we might have everlasting life. And so God, knowing that every single one of us are sinners and would sin against him and break his law in every way and would shake our fists at him and rebel against him, though it might manifest itself differently in each person, God made provision for you. And he wants you to come to him. And he sent his son to take the place of the condemnation and judgment that you deserve. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That means, like, you go to work, right? Like that's, you know, the illustration is that when you go to work, you put your hours in and you expect to get paid. That's your wages for your work. Well, what if your life, your spiritual life, was a job, right? Your spiritual life before Christ. We've all sinned, and therefore our wages is death, and we all deserve God's judgment. But God made a way, and so we see Christ dying on the cross. And what does that mean? Christ dying on the cross means that God placed the wrath that sinners deserved, that you and I deserved, and put it on him. That's why he died on the cross. When Jesus was being killed on the cross, when he was being crucified, he wasn't just being whipped by the Romans. It was God the Father pouring out his wrath that is justly poured out on sin that we all deserve by rebelling, because we rebelled against them. And so, in other words, when Jesus was on the cross, God wasn't really punishing Jesus in a way. He was punishing sinners, but he was doing it through Christ. And so in that way, if you see that and you say, God, help me, and turn to Christ and say, God, forgive me, I'll follow Christ, I turn to him now, then on that day, when we'll all stand before God, and on that day, God the Father will not see your sin, but he'll see the perfect, sinless life that was in his Son. Just like when God punished Jesus, he didn't see him, but he saw you. And so there's the transaction. That's what 2 Corinthians means when it says, God took him who knew no sin, took him who was perfect, and took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be righteous before God. And so what do you do now? For those of you who, anyone here who has not turned to Christ, turn to him and repent of your sin and trust in him, that he is your only escape. He's the only way to escape God's judgment, because we all deserve it and we need a Savior, right? It's like if you're standing, you know, up against this wall here, and there's a flood of water just coming, and the ocean is just barreling in on you, and you have there's no way to look. You're being pummeled by the water. You can see it coming. There's nowhere for you to go. You have no hope. You can feel the crisp coolness of it on your lips, and you're saying, I'm going to die. Somebody help me. And then it's just all swallowed up and it goes away. That's what it is to turn to Christ. That's what his mercy does for us. And that water is God's judgment coming upon us, and there's nothing we can do. But Christ takes it away, and God made provision by sending Christ for us. So the Christian life is an impossible thing in and of ourselves. We cannot meet the demands of our Lord in these passages in and of ourselves. It's too late anyways, right? We've already failed. So you might be asking yourselves, why does Christ say these things that we've looked at? They are, in fact, how Christ desires for His people to conduct themselves now and ask for His help to do so. So what does it require? It requires a heart change, right? For me to see, let me not only love my brother by just not committing murder against him, but by loving him and not wanting to even do sin against him in my own heart. Salvation is not simply saying what we would call the sinner's prayer. It's or an activity that we just do on Sundays. So another illustration here. I was at the park, this was a couple years ago, so my kids were like, two and three. And so they were each climbing up, you've been at parks, kind of like that, like a little ladder that you like climb up to the top of the jungle gym or whatnot. And so my oldest one was having no problem getting up, but my younger one, being much smaller, he looks at me and he can't get up. He looks at me and he's like, "Can you help me?" And so I take him and I put him on top, and now he's able to get up there. And so the point being, I was thinking, wow, that's like Christ for us, that we can't please Him in and of ourselves. In other words, we can't get to the top of the jungle gym in and of itself, you know, to use the illustration. Every illustration breaks down at some point, but that's this one for now. So we can't do it on our own, right? But are we going to humble ourselves and say, "God, help me. I can't do it on my own. I give up. I pursue Christ and follow Him now." And so have you had that heart change that allows you to see the beauty and wonder for Christ and to see our desperate need for Him? And because we see our desperate need for Him, and we want to honor God, and because of His grace and mercy that He showed to us on the cross. In the beginning, I mentioned the orchestra member, right, who couldn't play a note of music. He had to face the music, as it says, once it was his turn to play in front of the new music conductor. One day, we will all stand before God and give an account. And so anyone who has rejected Christ, may God reveal to you that He still desires you to come to Him, that you may know Him. John 6, chapter 6, verse 37, one of maybe my favorite promise in all of Scripture. Christ says, "Anyone who comes to me must first be drawn by the Father. And anyone who does come to me, I will never cast out." So we cannot say, "Well, I'm too bad," or "I'm too sinful," or whatnot. You know, because you have the two extremes. One that says, you know, I'm good, I don't really need God. And there's the other extreme that says, well, it's self-loathing and saying, "Well, I'm too bad. You know, God couldn't possibly accept me." But that is not true. Unless what He's saying is a lie, then anyone who comes to Christ, He will never cast out. And may none of us rest in any false assurance that we know Him when we actually do not. That we simply think we know Him because we've said we believe. Or that, you know, we just go to church and I read my Bible every once in a while and I pray every night. Another passage in John chapter 6, when Christ is saying, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that doesn't perish." In other words, He's saying, work for food that doesn't perish. And then the people who are with Him are saying, so what are the works of God? What must we do? What does God want us to do? And Christ says, "Believe in me. Believe in me." And a true belief in Christ will manifest itself in how we live. Right? If you truly love your spouse, okay, that's going to manifest itself how you act towards him or her, right? And if not, the other person might begin to question, "Wow, does he really love me? Like, he never really treats me very well. He kind of only wants to get out of me. He just uses me to get things out of me and doesn't really serve me at all," right? You can kind of see the point there. And for those that do know Christ, may God encourage us and exhort us to continue to trust Him for our salvation, that we may truly walk according to our calling. Let's pray. God, Your word is true. Your word convicts. Your word encourages us. God, I pray that we would all, Lord, that we would all turn to Christ in the way that we need. God, for those of us that know Him, that we would continue to remember the work that was done on our behalf and that we would continue to cling to that. God, and anyone here who doesn't know You, Lord, I pray that You would reveal their need of You to them. And in Christ's name, amen. So if anybody, we're going to sing another song. If anybody would like to approach the altar, please feel free. Or if you would just like to remain at your seat and just speak to God and wherever He would, whatever He would have for you personally.
Please stand as we sing.